I invite the rest of you to turn with me in God's Word to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5, and we're going to make our way halfway through chapter 6. That's a lot of ground to cover, so in order to cover it, I'm going to cut a middle section out, and I'll lead you through that, but I think we'll read enough of the story that you'll get a flavor of its progression. So this is Ezra chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. We'll read verses 1 through 11 and then skip to verse 17 of chapter 5 and continue. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which it was written as follows, "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. "We are the servants of God, the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished." Now down to verse 17. "Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in Babylon in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana and the citadel, that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, "A record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where the sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, let them be restored and brought back to this temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God." Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep, for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to your word today with all kinds of thoughts, questions, emotions. And yet we come expectantly to wait upon you that you might teach us. Lord, teach us not only what this means, but what it means for us and why it matters. And help us to behold in this word he who stands at the center of this word, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he come from the pages of this text and so encourage his church today to keep pressing on, that you would receive great glory as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage before us this morning, you're going to find out how God empowers weak and faltering Christians. People who want to follow Christ but find that it's hard to keep going, especially hard to keep going in the face of opposition. We're going to learn here how the Lord loves to encourage his people to keep collectively engaging in the work of building his kingdom and individually engaging in the work of becoming more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, that work, both collectively and individually, can be wearying, can't it? And we often find ourselves at times where it seems that we're dry, we're cold, we're distant, we're empty. And we need a fresh word from the Lord to help us keep going, keep building. So if you came in here this morning feeling a sense of your weakness and sometimes falling, this sermon and this text is for you. You probably didn't think that, Ezra 5 and 6, but it's for you today. We're going to see how. Remember, Ezra 1 through 3 describes how God brings about the restoration of his people who, because of their sin, had been exiled in Babylon for 70 years. And God orchestrated a change in the world's superpowers by taking out the Babylonians and raising up the Persians with Cyrus, who then declared a decree that Israel and her people go back home to Jerusalem to build their temple. Because that was the place symbolically where their God, the God of heaven, as described here many times, dwells on earth with them. So they went about the task of building, but no sooner did they begin than in chapter 4 that they were met with stiff opposition. Those who dwelt in the land during the exile weren't very happy about these returnees coming to build the house for God. Not only was it at that time, but also chapter 4, you remember, fast forwards to a future time where there would still continuously be conflict against God and God's people, even under the reign of Artaxerxes. And this opposition in chapter 4 was enough to put an absolute screeching halt to the work that God had sent them, freed them there to do, to build God's house, so that they might worship him aright. At the end of chapter 4, we read, then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. That's where the music goes into a minor key, if we were to put this to music. The work of the house of God stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. We come to chapter 5 today, which is about 15 to 16, maybe 17 years later, and the work of rebuilding snaps back into play. You have the people now encouraged to get up off their backsides, to remove fear, and to embolden them, to galvanize them, to take up the project and to continue to build the temple of God. And here's where we see the first encouragement that God gives to those who are faltering and those who are weary and those who are fearful when it comes to opposition. And that is this. The first way he helps us to keep going as a church in the face of opposition, to keep going as an individual believer following Christ, is through his word. He sends prophets. Here, Haggai and Zechariah. And here at the opening of chapter 5, we see the effect and power of God's word amongst his people. It's the great lever, the great influencer of his people that helps get them off their seats, up into battle again, up into building again. It is the word of God that comes to the discouraged heart, to the disheartened, to give us fresh courage that we can keep going. Here, Haggai and Zechariah embolden the people to take up the work. If we were to take some time today, and I'll just take very brief time, to talk about the general prophecies of these two, we would find summarily that Haggai is predominantly about rebuking the people of God. Zechariah, predominantly, at least in the first 8 chapters, is about restoring and redeeming the people of God. So on the one hand, you have Haggai, who awakens them to their deficiencies, and Zechariah, who shows them the sufficiency of their God. And don't we need both when God's word is open to us in order for it to be effective? We need to be shaken that there is a need and we can't fill it, and provided for in the supply of the gospel. We need both the law and the gospel. And when the law and the gospel is proclaimed through God's word, if you come in here today and the law and the gospel is sufficiently and appropriately and correctly preached and applied, then I hope that you will get on with the work of building, both for his kingdom collectively and you individually, as we wait upon God and his word, because it has power to change lives. You remember what Isaiah said in chapter 55. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, except for watering the earth and making it bring forth sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall, just like rain waters the earth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, says the Lord, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That means every time God's word is open, he has a purpose for it. Some people reject it. That was his purpose. Some people say, I don't know. Some people say, I'm so grateful for that word because I needed that fresh water on my soul because I have been so dry lately. But regardless of the response, when God's word is heard, read, preached, meditated on, memorized, it has the effect of influencing us and motivating us to fresh courage to rebuild. I think we do well today to take a few moments to zero in at least on one of these guys, Haggai, Zechariah, one of their prophecies, to get a flavor of what they might have been ministering to these discouraged people and what it was they were saying and what it was they were prophesying that got them up out of their seats to continue to rebuild. And I want to do that in Zechariah chapter 4. And I'm actually going to ask you to turn to Zechariah chapter 4. And it's your lucky day if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, because I'm going to give you the page number. Zechariah 4 is on 794. If you have your own Bible, you're on your own. But Zechariah chapter 4 is what we're going to read together. It's a marvelous vision. And bear with me, it's worth our time. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Here it is. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it. Think about what these people are hearing when they're hearing these words. What's motivating them? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which reign through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered him and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. This is what Zechariah was saying to the exiles who had returned, who had given up the work out of fear, out of apathy, out of discouragement, out of opposition for 15 to 16 years. And this is the word he gives to them. So what is he saying to them? He's saying, this lampstand is just like the menorah that you would put in your temple that you know well. But this is a menorah to conquer all menorahs, because not only does it have the normal seven lights in which to shine God's presence symbolically by his spirit, but it's got seven more. And to show that God has set himself here symbolically, the presence of God by his spirit, to shine as a light in the midst of the temple. In Zechariah's vision, the lampstand here represented the temple itself, the second temple itself, built by Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Now, if you turn to the New Testament, you know that a lampstand, especially in the book of Revelation, is an image of the church. Is an image of the church, God's temple on earth, where God wants to shine and let his light shine through the church in this dark world. And yet the world is opposed to it. But the darkness cannot overcome it, says John. And then we have these olive trees estranged, the lampstand. And then here's the picture, what you get. You have these two olive trees to the right and the left, and they are constantly producing not just any old extra virgin olive oil, but they're producing golden oil. That, as it were, is in these two troughs that are spilling over into the lampstand so that the lamp will never go out. Do you see where the supply is coming for the strengthening of the lampstand? For them, it was the building of the temple. For us, it's the building of God's church, the extension of his kingdom. Where is the strength to come from? Because mine's worn out. It's the strength of the Spirit who provides. It is God's lavish provision, pumping this golden oil into this lampstand so there is a never-ending supply of God's mercy, power, and courage through his Spirit. So he sums it up by saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is the main point of the vision. God is saying, assuring them that opposition is not going to take the day. The temple will be completed, not because you guys are strong, not because your faith is strong, but because I'm strong, because I've given my Spirit. And when you have run dry and feel totally empty, totally far, you need to come back to the Word of God, which by the Holy Spirit takes and, as it were, refills the oil in your lamp. This is true for you. This is true for the church. And look how he will do this. If you will notice it with me in verses 1-2, we have the three main offices of the Old Testament represented there. We have prophets in Haggai and Zechariah. We have a king in Zerubbabel. And we have a priest in Yeshua. All three of these offices, if you know your theology, are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the center of his word. And do you see here that all of those offices are filled in Christ? And then we're told that because of it, even if you have a mountain of trouble in front of you, this supply of God is going to make it a plain. He's going to mow down any mountain, any obstacle that anyone puts in the way of God's building his people and extending his kingdom. And then we find this. I find it really hard to believe that this is coincidental. We find a top stone put on there. Now, I'm not sure, but I'd put my money on it that this is an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the capstone, the cornerstone of his temple, the church. Do you see prophet, priest, and king, the top stone? This is the word of God, which has the word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, at its center, and it comes alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, who wants you and I to open it, to come to it, and be fed when we're dry, and to be given fresh courage to move on when we open it. God will do it. He will accomplish it. But at the moment, the church doesn't really look that impressive, does it? Remember the temple, they looked back, the older generation said, man, the first one was way better. You guys, don't tell them, but man, this one's nothing compared to the first one. Didn't look like much. We might look at the church today, let's just take our country and for example, and say, it's shrinking. It seems to be fading away. I don't know how many times you all send me articles about the church is shrinking in America. I know, you don't need to send me the articles, okay? We could easily be discouraged, right, and give up the work. Except when we open God's word, he says, what I said I'll do, I'm going to do. Amen. Not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, in my son, through his word. So God encourages us when we're dry by his word and by his spirit. And then thirdly, here he reminds us when we're dry that he's in control of all things. Last week, we saw some aggressors in chapter 4. Remember these opponents? These were the hooligans, kind of the thugs, who came and wanted to put fear in the people of God to stop the work. But this week, we encounter a different opposition. This is not like a mercenary band of bullies, but this group is more of an official group. It's probably spies sent out from Darius the king. Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bazanai and his associates. These men were not trying to undermine the work of God. They are just rule followers, and they were the behind-the-scenes kind of undercover cops for Darius. You see, they hadn't yet invented spy balloons, and so you had to have people throughout your sprawling empire who could tell you what's going on beyond the river. So these are Darius's informants, and they come to the people of God, and they say essentially, hey, we're going to notify the authorities and check if you have all your permits right. So we're going to write a letter. And by the way, not only are we going to tell Darius what you're doing, but we're also going to give him your name. So write them down, send them to Darius. But notice the difference between the people in chapter 5 and the people at the end of chapter 4. Even with this ominous threat, it's a new king, Cyrus is gone. What if Darius is something different? Reason to fear. But they do not fear. They don't give up the work. There's not a shred of fear in them. They're not delayed and they're not deterred. They keep on building and it's prosperous and it's going well. This is a building project that they're thankful for. And all of this, why? Because God's eye is upon them. Look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius. They trusted in God's sovereignty to build. So Tattenai writes this letter to Darius, informing him of these new arrivals, telling him they're diligently and prosperously building this place. So Darius, do they have the proper permits? So you go check out the archives there and see if what they tell us is the truth, that the former king, Cyrus, had made a decree that this is exactly what they're supposed to be doing. All the while here, the reader who reads this text without an understanding of God's sovereignty and God's control over all the affairs of every nation and every life and every instance is that Darius is in control. But verse 5 tells us, no. He's just a pawn in God's hand. God is in control. And then fourthly, we see, in order to get us moving, to keep us building, even in the face of opposition, we find finally God's generous, lavish grace and generosity and provision. Think about this. These people had wandered, had become apathetic, distant from the Lord for 15 years. And God comes to them, not only the first time in Cyrus to give them the funds to do the building project and to return all of the temple furniture and all the temple fixtures to them, which had happened, but now they gave up the work. And 16 years later, after all their backsliding and apathy, God doesn't come and treat them in a way that's stingy, tight-fisted. He puts it in the heart and in the decree of Darius to give more money. To give more money to pay for this project. Now, if you've been weak and dry and wandering lately, you might think that that's how God's going to treat you in return until you get your act together. As if somehow the resources of his spirit, the oil of gladness that he gives, that you have all but lost, is something that you need to find in yourself. You might think God's going to be stingy with you because you've wandered. And here we have that in the face of unremitting sin, we have unmerited and unending kindness of God. If a son comes and asks for a fish, will a father give him a serpent? Of course not. This Father, this God loves to give and to give and to give. Who would have thought that this is what would have happened? Now, if you're maybe a teenager and you're working on the project, you might lean over to your foreman and say, okay, the supplies arrive today, but what about tomorrow? What if the supplies run out tomorrow? Well, look, we have this decree that's been written. That not only do the supplies keep coming, they came yesterday, they came today, I'm sure they'll come tomorrow, but we have this guaranteed decree that if anyone cross it, if anyone change it, they are to be impaled with the beam of their own home. Now that's crazy, but that would be to say they're expunged from the record of history. The worst fate that could happen to an individual in the ancient world, to not have a history. And this is how strong, how unalterable, how irrevocable this decree is. Darius is not changing his mind. We should say, God's not changing his mind. The work he began in us as his temple, him as the capstone, filled with his spirit, he will not give up on, but he will carry it on to completion. Us as individuals and us as his body. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gladly gave him up for us all. How will he not graciously give us all things? That motivates me to want to keep building. I think Paul's letter to the Ephesians sums this up well. Chapter 3, he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Pause. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Paul goes on and says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, do not despise the day of small things. God can use small people, small churches, insignificant churches, seemingly insignificant people to do great things. And Paul goes on to say, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's sovereignty. He said he was going to do it. He will do it. And then in verse 13, Paul says, I ask you, therefore, don't lose heart. Keep building. Keep pressing on. And where are the resources you're going to find this? What he says next. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's what the church is. It's not some menorah, even with seven extra wicks, but it's the Spirit of God, the fullness of God that fills his church, comes to encourage us through his word, encourage us by his Spirit, encourage us that he is sovereign and what he has started he will complete, and encourage us with his lavish generosity and grace that he wants to give and give and give. And what he's asked us to do and what he's asked us to build, he's paid for fully in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fullness of your heart to us. I'm sure there are some in here today who have felt like those Israelites who had seemingly given up. But Lord, if they are your people, you have not given up on them. I pray that this word today and these encouragements would truly help us to be emboldened and to gain fresh courage to see you complete the work that you've promised to complete in us. We praise you that it's not up to us, but it's up to you. You are the one that gives the command, and you are the one that offers the endless, abundant, generous supply. And for that, we take fresh courage, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.